If you'd like to, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles this evening to the book of Ezra and chapter number 1. The prophet, priest, scribe, Ezra and chapter number 1. The Lord willing, you could go ahead and put a bookmark there. We will, over the next several months probably, we'll go through the book of Ezra and then right on the heels of it, Nehemiah. Maybe not everyone understands why we've grouped these two books together, but hopefully by the time we reach the end of this study, you will have understood why the two of them, why I'm studying or we are studying the two of them together. Each of you should have a handout. If you don't have one, I would encourage you to throw your hand up. Nathan can get you one. If you want to take some notes and as we go along, you'd certainly be welcome to do that. I was going to actually do Ezra and Nehemiah into one handout, but it just got to where it was too much and we would never get accomplished. So we just simply want to try. My hope tonight is to cover this little over a page, maybe a page and a half, of just an outline, an overview of the book of Ezra. I have given sort of a subtitle to our study, Ezra, The Hard Road to Restoration. And as we studied 1 John and Jude, we sort of tried to keep a main theme in mind, and that's what I want us to do as we begin this study, and that would be probably the theme of Ezra, the Hard Road to Restoration. So let's read just a little bit now out of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter number 1, and we'll just go ahead and read the first chapter together, although we're not going to cover all of this tonight. Ezra chapter number 1, verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." And then there's that parenthetical statement. "He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin." Now you remember of the southern kingdom, it was Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that had been carried away into Babylon. It was Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two tribes that composed up the southern kingdom. "Then rose up of the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priest and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. As we begin the study this evening, some may be curious as to whether living in 2015 there is any relevance whatsoever to studying a book the contents of which took place some 2,600 years ago. I mentioned this to you this past weekend. There has been somewhat of a movement to among, quote, mainstream Christianity to discount the importance of the Old Testament. But I simply want to submit to you that in a great sense, God's children haven't changed all that much. Whether it is the Israelites of the Old Testament or whether it is we saved Gentiles of the New Testament or the New Covenant, God still saves sinners. And sinners are still stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn, disobedient men and women. I am, and I would say very lovingly, most of us, if I not draw a broader net and say all of us are that way. We can be disobedient, stubborn. And God, in His great mercy, deals with us with such tender compassion. There's great reason to study this because, in my estimation, there is a great portrait of our own lives and how we are tempted to be carried away and to be led away, how we are fall victim to certain sins, how we allow certain idols, if you will allow me to say that, and understand that you don't have to have some wood carving in the corner of your house to have an idol. You don't have to have a stone statue to have an idol. We make an idol of a lot of things in our day and age. And although we may not, quote, bow down and worship them, they take up far too much of our time, attention, and too much of our love and devotion, and hence become an idol. And we may not be guilty of making sacrifice and offering unto them with animals and calves and goats like the children of Israel did. Still, we make sacrifice unto them by denying spiritual sacrifices unto God. So there's a great parallel between what takes place. If there's anybody in this building, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice who's ever wandered away from God, who's ever got into the world and away from God and into sin, and God had to bring you back, that's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the hard road. And isn't it a hard road when God brings you back? Amen. It is a hard road to restoration. And that's why this is one of the great... Number one, I could say that one of the great reasons to study this is God's Word. Do we need anything besides God's Word? We are benefited by learning God's Word just because it's God's Word. But beyond that, the very practical reason for it, because we're going to see a portrait, I think, of ourselves in the Israelites, in their ups and downs, and in their battles, even in this book called Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, into some of the details of the book, as far as the authorship goes, it is generally accepted that Ezra is the author of the book of Ezra. And as a matter of fact, it is generally believed that he is also the author of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of the Chronicles. Some say that Ezra is even the author of the 119th Psalm. Now, I don't know this, and I just give that to you because there's been some strong suggestion that way. But as we get to know Ezra, don't you feel like as we do these studies, you get to know somebody a little bit, like you get to know Moses and Joshua, and we learn a little about John and Jude as we do these studies together. As we become more acquainted with Ezra, I think you're going to grow an admiration for him. You'll see what a man he was. Ruth, and we fell in love with her faithfulness and devotion. As we see these things, we're going to see that he was a mighty man of Scripture. He loved the law of God. He loved the Word of God. And I can't say with any absolute certainty that he is the human author of the 119th Psalm. I wouldn't argue against it either, simply because the bulk of that 119th Psalm is, "Oh, how I love thy law," how important God's Word is. And that sums up a great deal who Ezra was. Now, there are parts of Ezra that are written from the third person and some that are written from the first person. As we begin our reading, we're reading the narrative of what happened, and then before you know it, you're going to slip into it and you'll begin reading in the first person as if Ezra now is actually on the scene. He's not just relating what has happened. He's now, if you will, his boots are on the ground. He's actually there. Now he's writing in the first person. Instead of talking about what they did or what happened with them, he begins to talk about what we are doing and what I have done. There is in the book of Nehemiah what is called the Nehemiah Memoir, which is probably a portion of the, and I'm grouping them together just, but Ezra, Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, there's what's called the Nehemiah Memoir, which is sort of a short portion of an autobiography of Nehemiah's life that I think Ezra included as he wrote the book. But it's interesting to me that in the old Hebrew manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah at one time were one book. That we, in our English Bibles over time, that these have changed. At one time they were one book, then it was 1st and 2nd Ezra, and now we have Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course that doesn't take away anything from the authority of Holy Writ whatsoever. I just found it interesting that these books are so linked together that at one time in the old Hebrew manuscripts they were one book. They just kept on writing. And if you read the close of 2 Chronicles and you read the opening of Ezra, it is almost word for word verbatim. So it is indeed in all likelihood that Ezra was written by Ezra and that he is the human author behind it. Part of the book, and I have the chapter and verse in your notes if you'd like to look at it. Part of the book of Ezra was written in Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language of the time. Really, a lot of this has to do with the writing of letters to the different kings. Aramaic would have been the more prominent language among the Gentile empire to which Israel was in bondage to. Did everybody just get that? Aramaic would have been the central language of the Gentile empire to which Israel was in bondage to, yet most of the book is written in Old Testament Hebrew. The book was written, and this is a broad range here, but the book was probably written somewhere between 477 and 444 B.C. The background of the book, we mentioned this, so I'll hurry through this. The background of the book is because of sin, because of idolatry, because of the breaking of the Sabbath, the breaking of the seventh Sabbath, the seventh year of Sabbath, the land not enjoying her rest that she should be given because of Israel intermarrying with the unbelievers. Because of these various sins, the Israelites are now back in Gentile bondage. They were in Egypt. God delivered them. For a few hundred years, life was great. They had their own land, their own home, their own leaders, their own kings, but sin entered in, and as we discussed, they were taken back under Gentile bondage. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has sacked or ravaged Jerusalem in 586 B.C. He comes in. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem three separate times, and finally on the third time when he comes in, he rips away all the valuables from the temple. We read about that in Ezra chapter 1. He takes the holy things of God and he sets them up in Babylon in the house of his gods. All of those holy vessels from the holy place and the holy of holies and all of these glorious, just imagine the wonder that was taken, and really they didn't even have what they once had because of the sin. What Solomon made would have been absolutely priceless, the work that he had done, and then it had to be remade because of the various fights and battles that even Jerusalem, that Judah had during leading up to this. But he took away all the holy things. He took them into Babylon. He burned the temple to the ground, tore down the city wall around Jerusalem, burned the city with fire, burned the palaces, killed thousands. And we are told that the estimates are that some 100,000, that's a big chunk, estimates as high as some 100,000 Israelites are carried away from Jerusalem and then Judah, carried away into Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people now are scattered all over the known world. I'm going to hold it up so I can keep it straight, but for you it would be the opposite. The Assyrian Empire off to the west has come and taken Israel bondage some 160, 170 years ago, so they're spread throughout Assyria. And now Babylon comes from the east, and they sack Jerusalem and lead 100,000, we are told, probably some 100,000, to Babylon, to the Babylonian Empire, spread them out. And so now Israel, who was once gathered into Promised Land, scattered to the four winds, if you will. They are no longer a nation. They no longer have a temple to worship God. They no longer have a capital. They're just spread throughout the known world. 70 years, God determined that they would be this way. And I want us to turn. You have in your notes there, Jeremiah chapter 25. And I'd like us to turn over there and read this. Because Jeremiah prophesied and he warned them, this is what's going to happen. But they didn't want to listen. And so if you'll look with me over in the book of Jeremiah in chapter number 25. It's really quite interesting. Jeremiah tells the people, God's going to bring the Babylonian Empire. And the King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and destroy the nation, destroy the capital. And the people don't listen. They don't believe Jeremiah. Look what it says, Jeremiah 25, and we'll start reading verse number 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. Now, Jeremiah's warned them. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Whose servant is Nebuchadnezzar? God's servant. You see that? My servant. I will bring them. This is one of the great lessons we'll get out of Ezra and Nehemiah. God sets up kings and he takes down kings as it pleases him. We may not like who is where they are, but God sets up kings and presidents and leaders as it suits him, and he'll take them down when it suits them. Verse number 9. And we'll bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about. We'll utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing, a byword, a mocking, a ridicule is what this means, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, for these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And if you're interested, would you turn over just another few pages to Jeremiah chapter 29? Many of us are familiar with Jeremiah chapter 29 and some of the words that are given, especially verse number 11, but you need to see the context in which this is given. In Jeremiah 29, we begin reading with verse number 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years, there's Jeremiah saying it again, he's preaching again. You with me? Preachers sometimes got to keep on keeping on, preaching over and over again till people hear it, till the people learn it. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know, Jeremiah 29:11, glorious verse. Many, you see it inscribed on little stones and places, but see the context of it. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then, talking about at the end of that 70 years, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. The context of Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of peace, is in the same context where he says, I'm going to take you away from home. You're going to serve in Babylonian captivity, but at the end of that, I'm going to bring you back home. To an expected end. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to learn that sometimes God allows or puts us through great trials But don't in the midst of them forget what he says in verse 11. I know the thoughts that I have towards you. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to bring you to an expected end. There's a purpose behind what I am doing. And so I just wanted to read that because I think it puts that Jeremiah 29, I think it puts it in context, because here's what Jeremiah says is going to happen. God has warned the people. They don't want to hear it. But they will remember those words of Jeremiah at the end of that 70 years, that God will hear their prayer when they seek Him with their whole heart. Back, if you will, to this handout. Our major events in the book begins with, the book begins with the Persian king Cyrus making a decree that the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem. Now this is in and of itself a great manifestation of the power of God. Here's a world leader who has control of all things, and now he's going to let people that are right there under his own thumb, under his own control, he's going to let them return back home to their own land and to their own people. That is in and of itself the providential working of God, that a Gentile king will let these Jewish people return back to their own lands. There are three waves or three groups of returnees to the holy city. You see, number one, Zerubbabel leads some 50,000 Israelites back to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. Ezra will lead a group, and you'll see this in a moment. He'll lead a much, much, much smaller group in 458 B.C. And then Nehemiah, which actually takes place in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah will lead a group back in 445 B.C. These returnees, these that go back from captivity back to Jerusalem, are met with serious opposition and temporarily halt and then restart reconstruction of both Jerusalem and then particularly of the temple. The key figures in this book, Zerubbabel, who leads the first wave of returnees, one of the first things that Zerubbabel does when he gets back is he reestablishes worship. Now you understand the temple's torn flat to the ground. It is completely destroyed. We can't alter, we can't make sacrifices unto God. It's going to be a while to take to build that temple. So the first thing he does is he builds an altar and they begin offering sacrifices on that altar. He restores worship. That's a wonderful thing that Zerubbabel does. Then he begins rebuilding the temple, actually gets the foundation of the temple laid pretty quick before meeting opposition. And then Ezra is known as a scribe, a Levite, a teacher. He begins religious reform among the returnees. By the time Ezra gets back to Jerusalem, the temple's been rebuilt, but the city's still a mess. The people of God are still not living the way they need to live, so Ezra's primary duty, one of the first things that Ezra does when he gets in town is he starts a reformation to the law of God, return to Judaism and the civil law. And then there's Cyrus, who is the Persian king who conquers Babylon, and he's the first to allow the Jews to return home. Darius the first becomes the Persian king who supports the rebuilding of the temple, and then Artaxerxes, who's a Persian king who allowed Ezra to restore temple worship and Jewish law. Now I want you to notice something. In the background, behind all that we see, God is working. It's not so much that we can see God's name printed on every page right here, but we can see God working. Look at verse 1 with me just real quick. Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Notice this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now it's God who's working. Now the people will return home. But who's working behind the scenes to get God's people home? It's God. I can say in my own life what sad times that I have fled from God. God put it on my heart. He brought me to a place. He didn't have to twist my arm to want to go home. I wanted to go home. I wanted to get back right with Him. And I can look back now and see how God was working providentially and turning the affairs of my own life and even some around me to get me back where I needed to be. God is working. Notice with me verse number 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priest of the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. God's working on the heart of the king. God is working on the hearts of the Israelites. God will, in chapter 7, verse 9, you can write it down and run it, God's going to be the one that impresses Ezra. It's time to go home and help. In chapter 7 and verse 27, God takes King Artaxerxes and turns his heart. It is God who is the author of full restoration. It is God who is working. Though we may not see His name painted on every page in vivid letters, God is working to do what He said in Jeremiah 29, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I've got a purpose behind what I'm doing. It's chastisement. That's 70 years of Gentile bondage and the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a heavy hand of chastisement on Israel, on Judah, because of their sin. But even in His chastisement, God extends mercy. And that He'll bring His people back home. In the outline of the book, and we're not going to run all these references tonight, I just simply, I put them in there if you want to take the time. The first return under Zerubbabel again takes place in about 538 B.C. Cyrus decrees their return. It's wonderful. I won't get into this, but the treasures that they are needed to rebuild the temple, the gold, the silver, the various things that they need, even up to and including the artifacts from the original temple that are being kept in Babylon, Cyrus lets them have all that. God's working. And then He sends out a decree and says, if you don't want to go home, that's all right, but you better make sure that the ones that do go home have what they need when they get there. That's chapter number 1. They won't go home empty-handed. Now, I just mentioned this real quickly. There's a great parallel between their return to Jerusalem and their exodus from Egypt. If you'll just stop and think about it, there's a great parallel to be seen there. How that God turned the heart of the king to let them go. God did that finally with Pharaoh. How that the people left, but they didn't leave empty-handed. They had the things that they needed. It was a hard road, but they did make it. You follow those parallels as far as you want to follow them. It's really pretty neat how God works, and we see this. There's the construction of the temple. It begins. I'm under number 1 and D. Construction of the temple begins somewhere around 537, 536 B.C. Very quickly after Cyrus sends out the decree to allow the people to return, Zerubbabel gathers the things and he makes his way to Jerusalem. He takes a lot of people with him. Some roughly, I'm going to say 50,000 people go with him as he returns to Jerusalem. But very quickly they get started on the reconstruction of the temple. Altar worship soon resumes. Reconstruction begins. The foundation is completed in chapter number 3. And then what happens when God's people get serious about serving God? Under D, part 2, opposition surfaces. Chapter number 4, they're going to run into a lot of opposition. There's a letter-writing campaign. There's these of Samaria and these others who don't want Jerusalem to be restored. They don't want God's people to be blessed. They are anti-Semites. They hate God's people. They hate the Jehovah God. They don't want them or His name to be, they don't want them to be blessed or His name to be lifted up, so they start a letter writing campaign. They start writing letters to the king. And it's successful because the work is temporarily halted for some 15 or 16 years. They get, and I want you to read Ezra and reread Ezra, but they get the foundation laid and they really think they're going to get started moving, but then everything screeches to a halt. And for 15 or 16 years, everything just stops. They come back home with this passion to get serious, but then everything stops. The It's an order sent forth by the ruling king at the time to cease and desist. We were rebuilding the fellowship hall up in Tennessee. We received a cease and desist order. We had not gotten some permit we needed, so they left a cease and desist. Well, one of the kings will send a cease and desist order to Zerubbabel and tell him to stop what you're doing. Haggai and Zechariah, you want to know where those minor prophets fall in, how they fit into the picture? This is what they do. They go into Jerusalem. They begin to preach to the people. Get back to work. God's house shouldn't be sitting here neglected like it is. Get back to work. And so construction is renewed in chapter number 5. And just as soon as the construction is renewed, the opposition is renewed. Just as surely as that's life. Brothers and sisters, there's the parallel. You try to serve God, you're going to have opposition, period. And then we don't need to just look on the human side. There's going to be a spirit world that will oppose us. It's not only these men who are opposing this. It is Satan working through these men who are opposing this great work. And then another letter writing campaign goes forth, but this time the people in Israel pretty much ignore that letter writing campaign and they just get busy completing the temple. And somewhere around 516 B.C., the temple is completed, it is dedicated, and Passover is observed. Just think about the beauty of that after some 70 years or so of not having any kind of formal feast or festival like this. Now Passover is observed. Now, you need to learn this. The children of Israel are in Babylonian and then they're first in Assyrian bondage, Babylonian. Israel's in Assyrian, and then Babylon takes over that. And then the Medo-Persians come and take over that. But when I say that the children of Israel are in Gentile bondage, it's not as bad as it was during Egyptian bondage. We need to learn that, okay? When I say that the children of Israel are under the control of the Gentile empire, they are. And again, the majority of the Israelites are scattered all over the known world. But they're not having to make brick like they were in Egypt. They're not down in the slime pits and the mud pits having to do like they did when they were in Egypt. As a matter of fact, life was pretty good for them in some ways. Now, they were not home. Let that be understood. They weren't home. And I don't care who you are. There's no place like home. They were far from home, far from the worship of God, but many of them were allowed to own their own homes. Many of the Israelites were allowed to own their own businesses. And what happens from the time Zerubbabel has the temple rebuilt until the time Ezra shows up, most of the Israelites get so comfortable they don't want to go back to Jerusalem. Really, if you'll notice with me under number 2, the second wave returns under Ezra. But I've got that word ripple put in there because it's not really a wave that returns. It's just a ripple that returns with it. Jerry and I, when we're fishing, we like a little ripple on the water. We don't want waves on the water. But it's astonishing if you'll see give or take 50,000 return with Zerubbabel. But it's only a fraction of that returned with Ezra. Why? The people have gotten cold and complacent living in a foreign land. They've gotten so busy, so preoccupied with making a living and enjoying the world that they're not even thinking about serving God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? God's not in all their thoughts. They're busy doing what they want to do in life. Interesting, this second wave, if you will, under Ezra takes place in about 458 B.C. Now, this is some 58 years. So you need to understand that from the close of chapter number 6 to the opening of chapter number 7, we'll fast forward about 60 years, give or take. And interesting to me, the events in the book of Esther. You remember Esther and Mordecai and Haman and his efforts to have all the Jews destroyed, that takes place. The events of Esther, the book of Esther, take place in between Zerubbabel and Ezra and their time in Jerusalem. And then Ezra arrives, He returns in chapter number 7. He has a letter, a commission given to him by Artaxerxes. Essentially, Artaxerxes, his letter that he gives to Ezra says, y'all just do whatever Ezra says. Again, we see the hand of God working through a Gentile king to give him that kind of authority. Ezra gives this grand doxology in chapter 7, verse 27 and 28, as he gives glory unto God. We find who's Ezra's companions, who it is that actually returns with him in chapter 8. Details about his return in chapter number 8, the close of it, verse 15 through 36. Gives much more detail about his return. Interesting things that transpire there. And then Ezra, as he arrives, brings revival and a rebuilding to the community. The Israelites, even though they have returned home to Jerusalem, many of them are continuing to marry to those who are outside of their own faith. They're continuing to marry those who do not follow Jehovah God. And that's a problem. That's been a problem all along for them. It was a problem for Solomon, and it began to be a problem for them. And so Ezra has to deal with this. And how he deals with it is difficult, but that's how he deals with it. Ezra's reaction to these people intermarrying, he says, here's what you've got to do. Then here's how Israel responds in chapter number 10. And then the book closes. You don't want your name on this list. The book of Ezra closes, chapter 10, verses 18 down through verse 44. The book of Ezra closes with a list of offenders, in particular those who were of the Levites. Because if there was anybody who was supposed to be holy, it was the Levites, those who handled the things of God. A list of them who had married people that they weren't supposed to marry. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want my name in that list throughout all of the time and eternity. Here's a list of people that did wrong, and there it would be my name. I thank God in His great grace. That's not my name on that list. It could be. Yeah, it could be. But if you was to twist my arm and say, what would be the key verse of the book of Ezra? I'd say it'd be chapter 7, verse 10. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach Israel, or teaching Israel, statutes and judgments. The Word of God and God working behind the scenes is what brings restoration to the people. There is no restoration without the working of God through the Spirit and His Word. There's no restoration. This is what God uses. Ezra the scribe, when he gets back into town, he gets busy teaching them about what God demands. Now you realize there's many people who Moses long removed. The law of God long removed. Some 60 years transpire between Zerubbabel and Ezra. So there's a generation of people who are being born in Jerusalem but were never fully taught the Mosaic law. So Ezra brings that back. And it is the return of the Word of God that brings restoration. If there's any hope for our nation, our community, it will be a return to the Word of God. It'll be a return to the Word of God by the Spirit of God. For those who are willing, and here's my closing thoughts for this book. For those who are willing, you can find restoration with God. Isn't that glorious? For those who are willing, the book begins, for those who are willing to find restoration, they found it. Now, it isn't easy. There's going to be opposition. And it's a hard road to restoration. But it's a road that we can take by God's good grace and be restored to Him. All who seek it can find it. And brothers and sisters, from time to time, we all need some restoration. We all need some restoration. And it can be found through the providential working of God. There's just an opening. Preachers like to say that Christ is on every page, and I understand what is meant by that, and there's some truth to that. But in Ezra in particular, there's no real clear messianic prophecies that directly point to Christ other than one of these days he's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem, and I guarantee he'll bring restoration when he comes.
Amen.
He'll restore things the way it ought to be. Now there's the bigger picture of how Christ fits in.